Luke chapter 6, as we continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke, we come to Luke 6, verse 12, and we're taking up 12 down to verse 19. This is the very Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that you went out into a mountain to pray and continue all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he called or named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. Forgive me on my stumbling there. My younger brother is named Felipe Bartolome Ibera, and so when I see Philip and Bartholomew together, I get tongue-tied because I think of my brother. So forgive me there. How many of you have noticed lately all the political ads? You're being inundated with political ads right now. I'm getting them in the mail. You're probably getting them as well. You see them all over the streets. There's all these signs, and it just makes our streets look more dirty. But they're out there. They're campaigning. And all these campaigns spend much time preparing, planning, and perfecting the campaign that they hope will win over the minds and hearts of the people in favor of the candidate that they're promoting. The staff goes to great lengths, and the candidate himself or herself even more so, to ensure the vote of the people goes their way. They spend long nights planning, preparing, campaigning. Large amounts of cash is raised, and lots of public appearances. They go out and they do their stump, their speeches. So much energy, many resources and strength is given to get the candidate's message out to the people, to persuade you to vote for them. Brothers and sisters, how much more should we do as a church to get the message of Jesus Christ out to the public? I want to challenge you, Christian. How far are you willing to go for Christ? And in this, we'll consider 3 points. First, the indispensable need to pray for the church. Secondly, the call of the 12 disciples. And lastly, the challenge. How far are you willing to go for Christ? First then, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Our text states that after he encounters his encounters with the Pharisees, with their false view of the Sabbath, and Christ's defense and promotion of keeping the Sabbath day holy against them, he goes out to pray. Luke tells us that the Pharisees raged against Christ for his upholding the law of God against their man-made practices, and how these Pharisees were so enraged by Christ that they go out and make an alliance with their own enemies who also hated Christ. And what was Christ's response? He went out to pray. He goes into the mountain to pray. Recall that King David, who was an antitype or prefigurement of Christ, was also pursued by his enemies. And how many times would he go out alone to pray to God for deliverance? It's all over in our Psalms, isn't it? Here our Lord answers to the type of David and does the same. Psalm 109 verse 4 states, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." He loved his people. The gospel was to be preached first to the Jew. He loved them, but they became his adversaries. And what is his response? He goes to pray. And congregation, that should be our response as well. When we are hotly pursued, when enemies seek to harm us, whether the harm is physical or by threatening our employment, maybe it's our boss threatening us because we won't work on the Lord's day, our first response should be to go to God in prayer. Especially when it is because of our testimony of being in Christ. When you are being hounded and threatened, do not be dismayed. Instead, run, fly to God with your prayers, and he will hear you. Don't run to man as your first line of defense. Man is limited in what they can do. First, go to God. Run to Christ for your deliverance when people are seeking to harm you. Go to him first, and then turn to your fellow brother and sister and tell them, "Hey, this is what's happening. Pray for me. Help me." But first, turn to Christ. Next, the text tells us he went to into a mountain to pray. And this phrase, mountain, went to a mountain to pray, is actually a Hebrew idiom. It's an idiom in Hebrew. Okay? It means a prayer that is most fervent and earnest. To go into the mountain to pray is to pray in such a way that is earnest, fervent. It was not just a quick, "Let me just spit these words out and pray" kind of prayer. It was a fervent and earnest prayer, demonstrating great zeal and ardor. It was a burning prayer from the depths of his soul. He was charged up and passionate. He was earnest, meaning serious, determined, and with purposeful intent. Luke tells us that he was all night in prayer. All night in prayer. Our Lord Jesus fasted from sleep. He was fasting from sleep. Think about that. He held a fast. He refused to sleep so that he could engage in determined and zealous prayer to God all night. Think about that, brothers and sisters. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. God and man. And he spent all night in prayer to the Father. Not only was his prayer a response to the conspiracy that the Pharisees were now brewing up with the Herodians and the Sadducees, but mainly for another much, much more important and essential task. And that was that he was about to call 12 men to be his special disciples, who would then become apostles. Now, I've preached a sermon already on the importance of solitary prayer times. So I'm not going to speak much to that because this is a solitary prayer time. But just as a reminder, brethren, we should seek such times. From time to time, we should go out and isolate ourselves from everyone else. Even if that means leaving the house and going out to the field and just pouring out our heart to God in solitary prayer. Not all the time, but from time to time, we should do that. It is a good exercise. Now, I'm not saying fast and in the sense of, you know, not sleeping and staying up all night and doing it. Now, if you can do that, there's nothing wrong in doing that. But it should be for very important reasons to spend all night in prayer when you don't sleep. But going from time to time and isolating ourselves and pouring our hearts out in a loud, audible voice to God is something that's commended in the scriptures. And we've seen this before. And I said, I already preached on it, so I'm not going to dwell too much on this. But just as a reminder, it is a good thing. But one thing that I do want to emphasize, as I do emphasize all the time, brethren, if you are a Christian, you are to be engaged in daily prayers every single day. There should be no excuse, none, for why you cannot pray to God each day. It is like if you miss out on prayer, you're starving your soul. You're hurting yourself. And you're sinning against God. Never neglect this duty that you have as a Christian to pray to your Lord. Because when you neglect prayer, in a sense, you're violating the first commandment. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. What do you mean? You may ask me. Because you're saying you're self-sufficient. You don't need to pray because, hey, I got everything under control, God. I got this day. I got it. Don't worry about it, God. I'll take care of myself. That's a violation of the first commandment right there. Are you going to tell me that your life is so put together that you don't have to pray? Okay. How about praying for your fellow brother and sister because they don't have their life put together? Why don't you pray for them? Because you're perfect. Never make that an excuse. No matter what your schedule is, you need to pray. And if your schedule is so busy you can't, you're doing something wrong. And you need to meditate and rethink your schedule. Now, the main thrust of his prayers is seen in his calling 12 men to be his special disciples, which will become 12 apostles. He prays for them all. He knows what their serving him will entail. They're giving up of all things, the comforts that they are used to, the trials that will come, and the persecution that will await them. He knows that he will be betrayed by one of them, which he will call friend. He knows that one of his future nearest disciples will deny him 3 times. Yet he knows that they will serve him. And after his ascension, 11 of the 12 that he calls in the coming verses will go on to spread the message of good news to all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. He knows that of these 11 that survive after his ascension, 10 of them will die a most violent death for Christ. He prays for them that God will uphold their ministry to grant them the necessary graces and for their future ministry. He prays that God will ensure their calling will be in accordance to his holy will. He prays for each one of them. Yes, even for Judas. And congregation, this is an important point to highlight. We are to pray for the church. That is the lesson here. We are to pray that God will prosper the church in her mission that has been given to her. That the church will remain faithful in her gospel proclamation to all the world. In addition, congregation, when the time comes for us here to elect church officers, we are to pray diligently for those men that will take the office of elder and deacon. It is your duty, if you're a Communicant member, to pray for them. Each one of us is to engage in prayer for men that will be selected and elected to serve in church office. It's part of our duty as Christians to pray for those that serve Christ and serve His church. We see the example here and elsewhere. It is also something every Communicant member has covenanted to do in your covenant of church membership. Part of Query 4 asks this: do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? If you're a Communicant member, you covenanted to do this. Praying for men selected and then elected to church office is part of keeping this covenant promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. And this will also include praying for your pastor as well. As Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up. As Moses needed Jethro's counsel, so your pastor also needs your prayers to hold him up and for the Spirit's guidance in the ministry and how to better shepherd Christ's flock. Congregation, you also need to pray for your presbytery, for your synod, for your denomination. They all serve Christ, and in and through Christ, they serve you. And the enemy attacks Christ's officers first. Don't think he goes after the flock first. He goes after the officers first. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see this in church history. The enemies of Christ hotly pursue the officers of Christ's church, knowing that if they can strike the officers of the flock will scatter. Never think you don't have much to pray for. There's always a lot to pray for. Christian, you have an indispensable need to pray for the church. You have to. Remember this, Christ loves the church. He loves the church. It's His wife, His bride. Why would you neglect that? And if you have, you need to confess your sin and repent of it. And then show forth fruit meet for repentance by engaging in daily prayer and in praying for your church. For your elders. Second, let us look at those for whom Christ was praying for, namely the call of the 12 disciples. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, of whom also he named apostles. There are 12 that were named, 12 apostles. And the number 12 has great significance in the scriptures. In the very first instance, there is a connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 12. Revelation 21, verse 12. The word of God says, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Amen. You see the connection. 12 apostles for the 12 tribes. You see their names figured here. This is speaking of the church in this glorified state, built on the apostles and the 12 tribes. You see, the 12 sons of Jacob became the nation of Israel. Through them was raised up a witness to Jehovah God. To the nation of Israel were committed the oracles of God. The laws of God were given as a testimony of the holiness and character of God. And we're going to be reading through the exposition of the Ten Commandments here. We began today in chapter 21. These laws were to be a light to the nations. Then the Lord raised out 12 disciples to be the spiritual fathers of the new Israel. The church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Yet also as a reminder to the natural seed of Israel, which was scattered, that there remains a hope in Jesus the Messiah of their origin and their future restoration to the natural branch from which they have been pruned until the time of their engrafting. For make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the Jews will return to Jesus. They will be grafted back into the church. They will not rebuild no temple. They will be part of the church and will worship as we worship today. The nation of Israel, as you remember, became so numerous that through only 12 sons of Jacob, they became a multitude, so that the new Pharaoh of Egypt feared them. And his recourse was to enslave them, because he feared them. And today, and in this passage, we have a new set of enemies to Christ's cause. And as we looked at this last week, you saw how they trembled, how they raged, how they conspired. Do not think that Christ's enemies do not do that today, for they do. They rage, they conspire today. Yet as with Israel, so with Christ and his church, Jehovah delivers his own by a mighty outstretched hand. The disciples that will become apostles will be hauled before raging nations. Most of them, as I said earlier, will be put to a most violent death. Yet from the 12 will spring forth a mightier nation than physical Israel. A nation that will encompass all the nations of the world. Christ's kingdom and his church will prevail over the nations of this world. And all through the apostles, those sent out by God to be his ambassadors to the world, delivering the oracles of God. It started with the apostles. And is spread out through Christians going out and delivering the oracles of God to the nations. What Israel is supposed to do. And as pastors go out into the nations, they herald that cry for all men everywhere to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Let us look at the apostles here. The parallel passages are found in Matthew 10, 1 through 5, and also Mark 3, 13 through 19, if you want to make a note of that. In all three Gospels, there are a few similarities, and a few things that are a little different. And I want to bring that out. In all three Gospels, Simon Peter is named first. In all three of them. Not because he was above all the apostles in authority, because Christ has taught us that among the elders, because they are elders, they are all equal in authority, and there is no one above the others. And we saw this before when I preached through our series on Presbyterian church government. In Acts 15, the apostle Paul did not pull out the apostle card and tell the other elders, hey, I have the final say. Listen to me. No, they deliberated. They couldn't come to a consensus, so they went to Jerusalem to have a national synod to deliberate among all the elders. There is equality in authority. But he was their first spokesman. And then later on, James, the son of Alphaeus, becomes the spokesman of the apostles in Acts, as we see in Acts 12 and also Acts 15. Then again, the apostle Paul at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he names James, not Peter, as first among the pillars of the apostles. Right? And so Peter is not primary. He's not the first pope. He's none of that. Notice Peter and Andrew are always named together in all three Gospels. They are named together. Then there are two other sets of brothers. So we have three sets of brothers all together. And how beautiful is that? How many of you have brothers or sisters that do not walk with Christ? How beautiful would it be if they did, right? To be named, hey, me and my brother, we're both Christians. We both go out, worship God, and share Christ with others. Well, we have three sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the last set of brothers, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, the brother of James. And this Judas here, the brother of James, turns out to have other names. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he is named Labius with a surname of Thaddeus. While Mark, in his gospel, names him simply Thaddeus, Mark 3:18. And then Luke also mentions Simon, called Zelotes, which Matthew and Mark call Simon the Canaanite, or Cainite. Now, this is not to mean that he was ethnically a Canaanite. He was because of the spelling. Here is Cainite. The Greek word actually means zealous or jealous. Luke gives us the interpretation for Cainite. The Hebrew derivative is from the Hebrew word for jealous, which in turn has a Chaldean origin. So Luke tells us he's the zealot because that's what his name means. Zealot or jealous. Not jealous in the bad sense. Like, I'm jealous because my husband's giving too much attention to whoever, right? Not that kind of jealousy. But zealous. Just like when God says he is a jealous God. In that sense. And this speaks to Simon's character. Now, there are others, commentators, that will say that it means that it speaks of where he's actually from, which is Cana, where Jesus performed his first wonder. Now, regarding Bartholomew, we know hardly anything at all. Now, it could be he is also Nathanael, who the Apostle John mentions a lot in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 49. And then again at John 21, verse 9, telling us, which tells us that he's actually from Cana. Nathanael is the first name. It's his first name and it means the gift of God. His last name is Bartholomew. And it's a Greek word derived from Aramaic. The bar in Bartholomew actually means son of. Okay? Like Simon Barjona. Simon Barjona, son of Jonah. Right? Bar in turn corresponds to the Hebrew word for son, which is Ben. Okay? The Hebrew word for son is Ben. Now, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy, which in turn possibly means, in its original language, furrowed or rigid. So this is as much as we know about Nathanael Bartholomew, right? His first name means gift of God. His last name means son of Ptolemy. That's it, as far as we know. And then lastly, in all three Gospels, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, is named last of all. Now, notice a few things about the list here. They're all listed in pairs. And Jesus eventually sends them out in pairs to preach or evangelize. The pattern in the New Testament is that disciples go out in pairs to share the gospel. We're going out into the public. Missionaries go out in pairs. You have Paul and Barnabas. Hear the bar again in Barnabas. And then Barnabas and Mark. Then Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy. Always in pairs. That's the pattern. Always going out in pairs. And there is much wisdom to go out in pairs. And Christ is giving us this pattern. And this is good. This is why it is good for us as a church today that when we go out to evangelize out in public, we should always be in pairs. And the benefits are numerous. But most especially is mutual edification and encouragement in the very hard task of man fishing. It is difficult. It gets weary. Right? Especially when you're receiving a lot of antagonism. Sometimes you need to look over at your partner and say, tap me out, I'm done. Bail me out, right? Or your partner is, you're engaging and your partner sees you're in trouble and he taps you out to get in. I've been there, done that. It's a good thing. Now, given that Jesus is God and knows all things, you may ask yourself, why would he call and have Judas Iscariot become one of his disciples, knowing he would betray him and disrupt the peace of the other disciples? And there's a lesson to be learned here. The lesson that Christ teaches us is that in and among the church, there will be tares and goats with the wheat and the sheep. It's going to happen. He's preparing us for this. He's preparing the church for this by having Judas be one of the disciples. From within, there will be traitors and heretics. And the way Jesus treats with Judas is a lesson for us in how to deal with such men. In addition, the final end of Judas is an encouragement that the fake friends in our midst will eventually be exposed and perish. And brothers and sisters, no matter how much you want a pure church, no matter how much you want a faithful and perfect church, Jesus here is teaching you, you will never have one. It's not going to happen. Not this side of heaven. We will always have unconverted men and women in our midst that play the part of Christian while seeking to undermine the church and betray Jesus to his enemies. Always. Every generation. Every generation. And playing the monk or the hermit doesn't help either. Because guess what? There's an enemy that you cannot escape. Your own flesh. And if you want to see corruption in the church, start with yourself. We are not to despair, but watch and understand that Christ uses such men and women to actually perfect the church. Think about that. Arius, the bishop, was a presbyter, an elder in the church. He was in the church. And what did Arius teach? That Jesus was created, that Jesus wasn't God. And so the church had to respond to that. If it wasn't, and God raised him up for this purpose, to purify the church, for the church to truly understand who Jesus really is, that he is the eternal God, uncreated. equal with the Father in his nature. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said that heresies are needed in the church to distinguish truth from error, and so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul said that. Brethren, learn here that among the apostles, also, some are very well known. Some of these apostles are very well known. And in this knowledge, we also see their failures. Right? We see their failures. There's a saying, never meet your heroes. Right? You ever heard of that expression? Kids, never meet your heroes. Because when you meet them, you'll be disappointed. Because they have faults. They're not perfect. They're human like you and I. And no different here with the apostles. One of them was a traitor. And some of the others we know were very boastful. Oh, I will die with you, Jesus. I will go with you, Jesus, no matter where. Before the night ends, you will deny me three times. No, I won't. You will. And he did. And let this be a warning for us today. Because among Christian pastors, there are some that are very well known. And there are some, or the majority, vast majority, who labor in obscurity and are unknown. Like Bartholomew, Simon, the Canaanite. We don't know much about them. How much do you know about Andrew, Peter's brother? These were apostles. I bet you they preached the best sermons you would ever hear. But they labored in obscurity. Well, scriptures and God's wisdom does not reveal to us what they did. Yet, both those that are well known and those that are not well known are servants of Christ. And while other Christians will praise and magnify certain pastors and ignore those that labor in quiet corners of Christ's vineyards, the Lord rewards them nonetheless for their labor. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And understand this, those that labor in the public and are well known have much faults. And you need to be careful that you don't puff them up. Because when you puff up a pastor that's out in the open, very well known, you're setting him up to fall. And he will fall. And then where will you be? Where will you be when your favorite pastor falls? Oh man, look at him. Why did he fall? And he's going to look at you and say, I thought you were my friend. Be careful. Guard your hearts from becoming fanboys of men. Because it happens among the Reformed. Fanboys are those types of people that Paul warned against in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. All those Corinthians had their favorite preacher. Apollos, Cephas, Paul, whatever. And Paul has some choice words about that. The disciples of Christ themselves bickered about preeminence among themselves. Lord, tell the Father, Lord, make me sit at your right hand when we get into heaven. And the other disciples got mad. No, 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 what do you mean? No, no, it's me. No, it's me. Watch your hearts. Watch your hearts, brothers and sisters. Yes, be edified. Listen to great preaching. There's nothing wrong with that. Be edified by them. But watch your hearts. Don't elevate these men above measure. And don't puff them up. Don't ever try to do that with me either. Because I'll fall. Don't do that. If you love these ministers that you listen to, then you will love them by not puffing them up. Because you're setting them up to fall. Watch your hearts. Because when they fall, you will be that friend that betrays them. You will. I've seen it happen. And this brings us to our third and final point. How far are you willing to go for Christ? Look at verses 17 through 19. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. How far are you willing to go for Christ? First, notice a small descriptive commentary by Luke here in this verse that people tend to overlook. He said they came down from the mountain with him and stood in the plain. So they're in the plain, okay? Came down from the mountain, stood in the plain. We live in such an area, right? We're surrounded by mountains. We come down to a valley, right? In the coming verses, as you will see, if you haven't read ahead already, he's going to preach a sermon. A long sermon is coming up, by the way, from Jesus. And it sounds so similar to the Beatitudes in Matthew. But it's not. It's not the same sermon. Because you see, in Matthew 5, it tells us he was on the mount. That's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Here is in the plain, and he begins to preach. Similar sermon, but a little different. Just want to highlight that little tidbit. Okay? It's a different sermon. But there's a great multitude of people that came from all over the place. Judah, Jerusalem, as far as the coast of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile places. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile places. Modern day Lebanon. If you look up Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament, God has some harsh judgments against them. Harsh judgments. But these men and women came from great distances to hear Jesus teach and to be ministered by him. And such journeys, especially those of distance, was not an easy task for them. Remember, they didn't have cars back then. They didn't have station wagons even. Okay? Most did not own horses. A few had donkeys. But the vast majority walked. They walked from Judah, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Think about that. Think about that. They walked to be where Jesus was. Families, we're talking about children, walking to where Jesus was. Hours. That walking is hours. Maybe they took off the day before. And how would they know where Jesus was? It's not like there was email. He didn't publish an itinerary, preaching schedule. Hey, I'll be here on this day. Meet me there. No. But they came from all over to hear Jesus preach. Brethren, is there true validity to our excuses when we fail to come to public worship? If you are a Christian, you are commanded by God to gather in public worship. You cannot read any psalm or most of the psalms and come away saying, God doesn't require public worship, the public gathering of his people. It's everywhere. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, the assembly of the saints, the holy convocation, the gathering of his people is commanded by Jesus Christ. We are to gather every Lord's Day together to worship him. There's no excuse for that, none. Now, being legitimately sick is one thing for not coming. I get it. I understand. You can, you're sick, right? You can't get up, can't do it. But to say, well, I'm sad, tired, lazy, don't feel like it, are sinful excuses to forego worship. Those are excuses. Don't be lazy. Basically, that's what it boils down to. I don't feel like it. I feel depressed. If you feel depressed, you should be at worship. If you don't feel like it, you should be at worship. Because I bet you, you're probably one of the Christians that say, well, if persecution comes, I'm going to be standing for Christ. No, you're not. Because if you can't get out of your house to come to public worship, when persecution really comes, you're going to be the first one that runs. Now, many of us here have or currently do travel for an hour or more to be part of the public worship of God. And that is to be commended. That is to be praised. And you are to praise God for that. And we should encourage our brethren to do that. Because it's not an easy task, especially when you have children. Some of us have been there and done that. Some of us are doing it now. And you do it for Christ. And many of us that have done this or do it, we pass how many churches on the way to the church where we're gathering at? And why is that? Because you travel to a place where the true gospel is preached and true worship is the practice. You seek to be nourished by faithful preaching to worship God as He's commanded. And while others will mock you for driving long distances, with children even, Christ knows what you do for Him. He sees what you're willing to give up for Him and the hardship you put you and your family through to be at a church that seeks to be faithful in their proclamation of God's word and to apply God's truth and faith and practice in our worship. Brethren, this is a principle from Scripture. When there is no church, where there is a faith, where there is faithful worship to God, faithful preaching to God, where we can be properly discipled, then we should travel far distance to one where there is such a church, or move there. When we're considering a move because of work, our very first thing we should look at is there a faithful church where I'm moving to? First thing. Not, well, I want to know what the cost of living is. What kind of city? Is it Democratic or is it Republican? Or I don't know, whatever else excuses people come up with. No, your first thing you should look at, is there a faithful church there? And if there isn't, don't move. Move to where there is one. And I understand that traveling far distance becomes tedious. It becomes a tedious burden. And brothers and sisters, for those in our midst that travel a long distance, we should check up on them. Hey, how are you doing? How can I help? How can I lighten your burden? Is there a way to lighten your burden? And we should be also open to receive such help. Some of us have been there. We know what it's like. We have driven for a long time to go to church with young children. We know. It is worthwhile to travel a long distance to hear a faithful preaching of God's word. And if you're challenged by this, ask yourself, are you willing to go for a far distance to attend an event that you really want to get to? If you are, how much more should you for Christ? Now notice that people from all over came to gather to Christ. And this is but a foreshadowing of the nations flocking to Zion to worship Christ. We have Jew and Gentiles here flocking to Christ. We know that as the church of Christ spreads to all the nations, the people of this world will flock to Christ. They come and gather to hear Him preached and to offer up worship worthy of His great and holy name. is the church will spread throughout the world. It's happening now, and it will happen before he comes. And the prophecy of Isaiah 66:18 tells us this: It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Then again in Jeremiah 6:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Here in our text, we have Jews and Gentiles coming to hear Christ. The Jews are represented by Judah and Jerusalem. The Gentiles by Tyre and Sidon, two city-states that Jehovah judged harshly through the mouths of the prophets. Here we are now, all coming to hear Jesus preach and teach. And let this be an encouragement to you, brethren. No matter how slow you may see the growth of the church to be today, no matter how frustrating setbacks are in the expansion of the church, remember this: the church belongs to Christ. He protects her. He will grow her. He will nourish her. And in his time, the church grows. We cannot grow the church in our own strength any more than we can change the gray in our own hair on our own without outside means. Because I know there's men's gray or whatever it's called. No, you cannot do it on your own. Christ's sure word of prophecy will be fulfilled. In our text, we see the start of it. And the story is not ended. Judah and Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon, and then it was Samaria, then the Roman Empire, into the Parthians. 100 years, 200 years later, it made it all the way to China. Today, it's penetrating regions that most of us probably never heard of. And we are to pray that the Lord will use us, to use you, to spread the gospel and help towards the growth of his church, beginning with calling men to serve the church as elders and deacons. And lastly, in verse 18 and 19, we have Christ again demonstrating that he indeed is called Wonderful. He demonstrates his power over the supernatural realm by casting out immoral spirits, which is the meaning of the Greek word for unclean. And he heals all afflicted with diseases, demonstrating his power over the natural realm. This he does as the mediator, as the God-man. Indeed, he is the mediatorial king over even the spiritual realm and the natural realm, over the demons and over the diseases. And let us never forget this truth. This is to be our great hope for us who are afflicted. For as the God-man, he has power, as verse 19 states, to heal all people. If you have not yet trusted Christ to save you from your sins, then come to him. See that he can heal you from your sins. He alone can make you right before God because of his perfect righteousness. And Jesus alone can make you be found acceptable in the sight of the Father. So why delay? How far are you willing to go for God? If you're not in Christ, abandon your sinful pleasures. Repent and turn to Christ and be saved. Be his disciple. Be willing to go the distance for Christ. And when you die, he will crown you with everlasting life. Turn from your sins and embrace Christ, and you will live.